Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Ezekiel. We left off in this chapter 23. In this chapter 23, it is really a unique chapter because God really, I think, is very, very graphic here, the way he looks at his people, Israel, and how he has felt so betrayed. And he portrays her as a wife that has basically been very unfaithful, but it's interesting the way he portrays it here. He portrays, in this particular chapter, Israel as being two sisters, and I'll explain that in just a minute, but I really want to preface this chapter once again with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when he said, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says," or God says, "the two shall become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." And I've said this many, many times over the years. That is one of the most profound things I've ever read in the scriptures, where God is making this parallel between a husband and a wife, that one sexual union between a husband and wife as being a reflection of the one spirit union between him and his bride, between him and his church, between him and the individual soul, between God and Israel. Israel is referred to as the wife of Jehovah. And Paul talks about in Ephesians, that's a mystery. And it certainly goes way over my head, but this is what Ezekiel is going to be dealing with here. And you just kind of remember when we went through chapter 16 of Ezekiel. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but in that particular chapter, God really does the same thing in terms of identifying Israel as being his wife. Because if you remember when we read in chapter 16 of Ezekiel, God said this: "Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of a Canaanite, and your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite." In other words, Abraham settled in the land of Cana, where he basically was part of this land, these nations, which are Hittites and Canaanites and Amorites. And he says, "As for your birth, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt, even wrapped in cloths. No, I look with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like the plants of the field. Then you grew up and became tall and reached the age for fine ornaments, and your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I swore to you and entered a covenant with you so that you would become mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water and washed off all your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk." He goes on and on as far as how Ezekiel describes the way God looked at Israel, and he looks at her as being a wife. Now, we're going to be reading this chapter 23 has two sisters that are his wife. Now, can anybody just tell me right offhand why God would refer to Israel now as two sisters instead of one wife? He's got two wives. Anybody, just off the top of your head?
Because they're split.
Good.
Northern tribe, southern tribe.
Exactly what happened there was that, because of the sin of Solomon, the kingdom ended up being split between north and south as a judgment for God. But God still looked at Israel as being his people, even though they became basically a split nation. So just keep that in mind when we're reading this, because this is very, very powerful, and everything is being said here. And I think there's a powerful application even for us today. When it says in chapter 23 of Ezekiel, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me again." Now, this is God speaking. It's not Ezekiel making up a bunch of stuff. "Saying, son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother." Now, when he talks about son of man, God uses that phrase over and over again when he's talking to Ezekiel. But keep this in mind. What does Adam mean? Adam actually means man or mankind. So when God is always using that title, son of man, it's almost like son of Adam. And that was actually Jesus Christ's favorite title for himself. He used that title almost 80 times in the Gospels, always referring to himself as the son of man. You would think that he would constantly have been referring to himself as the son of God, but he really preferred that title in terms of identifying himself with man, with mankind, becoming one with man. And so when God is always saying son of man rather than Ezekiel, goes all the way back to the source, all the way back to he's a son of Adam. So he says, the word of the Lord came to me again saying, son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they played the harlot in Egypt. They played the harlot in their youth. There their breasts were pressed and their virgin bosom was handled. Their names were Ohola the elder and Aholabab her sister. And they became mine, and they bore sons and daughters. And as for their names, Samaria is Ohola, and Jerusalem is Aholabab. Now, just keep this in mind, because this is very profound, and it's very rich in its symbolism, and it's very powerful in what God is saying here. Because he's actually talking about these two sisters as being two cities. One was Samaria, and the other was Jerusalem. Now, remember, when this kingdom split, Samaria became the capital of the northern tribes, and also Jerusalem was basically the capital of the southern tribes. But I think what's kind of interesting is the way it's worded here, because Ohola, that actually means her tent. That's what it means. It's her tent. And then Aholabab means my tent is in her. Now, just by the definition of these names, do you know what God is saying here? If he's calling Samaria, capital of the northern tribes, as being Ohola, which means her tent, and then he calls Jerusalem Aholabab, meaning my tent is in her. When that kingdom split, and they became the northern tribe, the southern tribe, as far as God was concerned, they were still his people. The whole nation was still his people, and God had made it very, very clear to the people through Moses and the writings of the prophets that they were to only worship at one place, and that was in Jerusalem, where God had set up, you know, basically his temple. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where God required every male 20 years old and up to go down 3 times a year to Jerusalem to worship God there. All right, and God forbade any other places throughout Israel to be used where people could offer sacrifice. But remember what happened when that kingdom split. Their very first king in the northern tribe was Jeroboam, and he reigned from 931 to 910 BC, and he was the one that got the whole northern tribe kicked off in the wrong direction, because he wanted to set up golden calves in Bethel and in Dan. In other words, what he was telling people is, hey, God is everywhere. You can worship God any way you want. And so he set up these different altars, because he was afraid that if people went down to Jerusalem 3 times a year the way God required them to do, that eventually the people would want to become one nation again, and then he would lose his crown, that he would be assassinated or thrown out. And this is what it says in 1 Kings about him. It says this, now behold, there came a man from God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. Jeroboam had set up this altar over there at Bethel, and he was about to basically dedicate this altar where he's going to have people worship at this altar rather than going down to Jerusalem. And it says this, that God sent a prophet to this king to basically rebuke him for what he was doing. And the prophet said this, he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priest of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken, behold, the altar shall split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. But his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And then if you just read the rest of the episode there, that unnamed prophet, that unknown prophet who pronounced this judgment against that altar, eventually he was killed by a lion because he didn't completely obey what God was telling him. But God really cursed that altar up in Bethel and up in Dan, because that was they set up their own altars to worship God in their own way, but they still claim to be God's people. So the northern tribe was the first tribe to go into captivity. They were the ones who were overrun by the Assyrians. In 722 BC, they were completely overrun, and the few survivors that were left were just hauled off into captivity, into exile. So this is what God is saying in regards to these two sisters. The one, Ohola, means her tent. In other words, she set up her own place of worship. You got it now? And that's why in Jerusalem, God refers to her as Oholibab, which means my tent is in her. Meaning that's where my tabernacle is at. That's where people worship me. That's where I want people to worship. But God still looked at the whole kingdom as being, you know, his people. Only now they were referred to as two sisters, and they were basically epitomized in two cities, the northern capital, which was Samaria, and the southern capital, which was Jerusalem. So now you just get this, get what God is saying here. As far as the symbolism, it's pretty powerful. Now, verse 5, it says, Ohola played the harlot while she was mine. She lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians, her neighbors, who were clothed in purple, governors and officials, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. She bestowed her harlotries on them, all of whom were choicest men of Assyria, with all whom she lusted after. With all of her idols she defiled herself. She did not forsake her harlotries from the time in Egypt, for in her youth men had lain with her, and they handled her virgin bosom and poured out their lust on her. Therefore I gave her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, after whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness, they took her sons and her daughters, and they slew her with the sword. Thus she became a byword among women, and they executed judgments on her. Now, God is expressing himself, I think, very vividly, the way he saw this kind of idolatry that happened up there in the northern kingdom. I don't have my maps up there, unfortunately, but what God was really saying there is, okay, the northern kingdom, they were the first ones to go into idolatry. They set up their own golden calves, and keep this in mind, when Jeroboam instituted this, the golden calves in Bethel and up there in Dan, it wasn't as though he was trying to get people to say, hey, you know what, we're just completely disregarding the God that led us out of Egypt, okay, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, what he was saying is that this golden calf represented that same God. You see? So what he was telling people is, you do not have to go all the way down there to Jerusalem three times a year to worship God. Instead, it would be very convenient. Just go to Bethel, or if you live way up north, just go to Dan. He set up these two altars, all right? Now, the people really wanted to do that. Why?
You said convenience.
Yeah, it's very close, you know. But what he's really doing is he's, you know, instituting a situation here where people are just going to worship God their own way. This is exactly where we are today, because you could take any poll you want. I don't care, the latest Gallup poll, Zogby poll, Pew Research poll. All these polls will show you that the majority of people in this country claim to believe in God, and the majority of people who claim to believe in God in this country claim to believe in the God of heaven. But what's happened to us is so many people are just worshiping God in their own way. This is exactly what's happening to us today. 2,000 years have come and gone, and nothing's really changed. It's so easy when we discard what God has clearly said, and it's so easy to get off on a tangent. It's so easy to get into a different form of worship. I think this is what Paul made reference to when he was talking about in Corinthians, as far as the people getting involved with a different Christ and a different Jesus and a different gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." You know, this is what Paul's saying in the New Testament, all right? That he basically married these people to one husband as a pure virgin. But then he goes on to say this, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity to the devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, and you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." Now, this is what we see today. We're seeing so many people who have a different Christ with a different spirit and a different gospel, but they claim to believe in Jesus Christ. Only it's a different Christ. This is what we're seeing today. It's a different Christ, different spirit, different gospel. And one of the things that we see really prevalent today is there's a social gospel, and it's not the same gospel. The gospel of Christ, the gospel of the apostles was the amen. It's the good news in regards to Jesus Christ dying for our sins. And if we commit to him and believe in him and follow him and obey him, then we will go to heaven. Right? That's the gospel, that we shall not go to hell. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that those who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. But the gospel has been so distorted today, so twisted today, we've done away with this whole concept of judgment or accountability or hell. We've introduced a gospel that's basically a social gospel, a gospel of let's do more for the poor, a gospel of social justice, a gospel that really ignores what God is saying in regards to sin, in regards to, you know, accountability, in regards to judgment. So nothing's changed. These people come up with their own way of worshiping God. So what happened there is he's talking about here, look what it says here in that verse 5. It says, "A whore played the harlot while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians, her neighbors." In other words, she's up in the northern tribes, and she begins to really inculcate a lot of the Assyrian beliefs into the one true worship of God. And she begins to lust after their gods, all right, and lust after the way that they would worship. In other words, they got involved in all kinds of idolatry that was introduced by the Assyrians, right? And it's interesting the way it's worded here. I mean, like in verse 6, it says, "Who were clothed in purple, governors, officials, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses." In other words, they looked to Assyria and thought, well, this is a world power. And they lusted after them in regards to all their military might and all of their power and their influence and their prestige and everything else, their wealth. Rather than Israel looking to God, now they're looking to others, and they're beginning to covet and lust after these other things rather than looking to God. I think God is our head. God is our husband. God is our protector. God is our warrior. And people do this today. Rather than looking to God in the midst of all their problems, they're looking to the government. Well, this is what Samaria did. She got seduced by these other gods, these other idols of these different nations. And now God, you know, he always deals poetically. In other words, they forsake God because of they got involved with so much of the Assyrian pagan practices that now God just turned around and used the Assyrians to do a number on them. And look what's happening to us. When we put government in the place of God, now the government's just doing a number on us. It's taxing us to no end. It's coming up with more and more laws and rules and regulations and fees and fines and assessments. Hey, how many laws do you think we come up with in a year? Now, I read a statistic that if you throw in all the state laws, federal laws, local laws, all of the different things that come up, there's about 1 million laws a year. And it's like, my gosh, we're just being stifled to death. Well, this is because we put government in the place of God. Now, the government's just becoming more and more tyrannical. Well, this is what God did to the Samaria or the northern tribes with the Assyrians. But he also said this. Verse 7, "She bestowed her harlotries on them, all of whom were choicest men of Assyria, with all whom she lusted after, with all their idols, she defiled herself. She did not forsake her harlotries from the time in Egypt." In other words, even when she was in Egypt, all right, before God delivered them from the Egyptians and from Pharaoh, they began to inculcate a lot of the Egyptian idolatry into their belief in the one God as far as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, you know, from their basically their youth, they were two-timing God. And it says, "For in her men had lain with her, and they handled her virgin bosom and poured out their lust on her." Now look at the way God describes that, because I think that's pretty darn significant. Because it says that these different nations, they handled her virgin bosom. But that says a lot in this respect. Obviously, a woman's breasts, what's their primary function? What's that?
Feeding young.
Yeah, feeding the young. And I think it's kind of interesting that it says this in Hebrews chapter 5. It says this, concerning him, concerning Jesus Christ, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. You know, and also says, Peter makes reference to this, this sincere milk of the word, when he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, therefore, putting aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And even Paul makes reference to that, I believe in Corinthians chapter 3. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able. And my only point is this. When you look at what's being said here, when it's talking about, in that verse 8, she did not forsake her harlotries from the time in Egypt, for in her youth men had lain with her, and they had handled her virgin bosom and poured out their lust on her. In other words, they were influencing her in regards to what? False doctrine, or in regards to a perverted distortion of God's word. Because if we talk about the pure milk of the word, well, they distorted God's word from the very beginning. And so he says in verse 9, therefore I gave her into the hands of her lovers and into the hands of the Assyrians, after whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness, and they took her sons and her daughters, but they slew her with the sword. Thus she became a byword among women, and they executed judgment on her. Now, when it says they uncovered her nakedness, what does that mean?
When they hauled them off into captivity.
Yeah, well, it says they uncovered her nakedness. In other words, they ended up just totally humiliating her, totally, completely, and also basically, I think, exposing all of her wickedness and her sins. God just dealt with her because of this, all of the idolatry and the immorality and the godlessness and the crime and the violence and everything they got into up there in the north. So God just dealt with them. Now, God deals with that first sister. Okay, that was Samaria. That was Aholah, which means her tent. Now he's going to deal with Aholibah, which is, my tent is in her. He's going to deal with Jerusalem here. And at verse 11, now her sister Aholibah saw this, yet she was more corrupt in her lust than she, and her harlotries were more than the harlotries of her sister. She lusted after the Assyrians, governors and officials, the ones near magnificently dressed horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable men. I saw that she had defiled herself. They both took the same way. So she increased her harlotries, and she saw men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans portrayed with the vermilion, girded with belts on their loins, with flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like officers like the Babylonians in Chaldea, the land of their birth. When she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. The Babylonians came to her to the bed of love and defiled her with their harlotries. And when she had been defiled by them, she became disgusted with them. She uncovered her harlotries and uncovered her nakedness. Then they became disgusted with her, as I had become disgusted with her sister. Yet she multiplied her harlotries, remembering the days of her youth when she played the harlot in the land of Egypt. And you know, before we go any further, I just want to go back to this verse 11, where it says, now her sister Aholibah saw this, and she was more corrupt in her lust than she. Now, what she saw was the destruction of her sister. That's what she saw. She witnessed the destruction of the northern tribes of Israel. She witnessed Samaria, which was the capital of the northern tribes of Israel. She witnessed that. You know, the northern tribes went into captivity, and they were overrun by the Assyrians, right? The very ones they tried to emulate in terms of their worship of God. So God just used the Assyrians in his poetic justice to judge this nation because of all of her wickedness and all of her evil and all everything that she did. Now, what's significant about this is read this verse 11 again and apply it to this nation. Now, her sister Aholibah saw this, yet she was more corrupt in her lust than she. and her harlotries were more than the harlotries of her sister. Now, I'm just going to give you an example here, all right? And I know this is just going to give me nothing but flack because, man, this is a hot-button issue item, and I don't want to beat it to death. I read 2 or 3 papers a day. Pick up a paper tomorrow, and I'll bet you anything that you will find an article in regards to gays in it. All right, and I'm not coming down on gays. I don't give a hoot if you're gay or what you want, whatever you are. I don't care. But I would say this. All we have to do is look back in history and look at what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. To those two cities, right? Now, people know what God did to those two cities. We've seen that, all right, as far as past history is concerned. But now, look at the way we're acting. You see the parallel? To me, it's pretty uncanny in terms of Judah had seen what God did to the northern tribes because of all of her wickedness, right? But now she's acting even more wickedly. And I would say that this is where we are today. We have not learned from past history, and they have not learned from past history themselves, all right? So now they're acting more, even more corrupt than the northern kingdom. So Ezekiel writes in that verse 12. She lusted after the Assyrians, governors and officials, the ones near, magnificently dressed, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. I saw that she had defiled herself. They both took the same way. In other words, even the southern tribe began to lust after, you know, the Assyrians. And when God destroyed the northern tribes with the Assyrians, it was under Hezekiah, if you remember when we read in the book of Isaiah and also in Kings and in Chronicles, where Hezekiah basically, you know, really made some reforms and he turned back to God. And when the Assyrians were threatening to destroy the Jerusalem, that's when God came to their defense. And the angel of the Lord, God himself, went to the camp of the Assyrians and slew 185,000 of them, if you remember what happened. But unfortunately, now they're going to become even worse than the northern tribes, even though God had saved them and spared them. But at one time, they tried to make an alliance with the Assyrians, and that really offended God. And in verse 14, it says, so she increased her harlotries, and she saw men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion. Vermilion is a really deep, dark red. It's almost like a burnt orange red. In other words, it really stuck out, right? Now, just look at us today. If you look at Madison Avenue, what they are known for, obviously, is advertising. And you just watch the advertising on TV. Everything's down to a science. They really just overwhelm you with imagery and with sound bites. And they do it in such a way that they almost try to create a sense of, well, dissatisfaction. Like, well, I'm not going to be happy unless I have this thing, unless I enjoy this thing, unless I do this thing, unless I purchase this thing, unless I pursue this thing. Now, when people start doing this, they start lusting after things in the world, right? And there's nothing wrong with owning a speedboat, okay? But when these things become to the point where we are preoccupied with these things to the detriment of our spiritual walk, then, you know, that's lusting after these things, right? Mm-hmm. When people, spend more time with their Facebook and on a computer and in front of the TV than they have for God, then guess what? They're lusting after these very things that they're seeing images of. Now, just read this again and see what I'm talking about. Look at that verse 12. She lusted after the Assyrians, governors and officials, the ones near, magnificently dressed horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. I saw that she had defiled herself. They both took the same way. So she increased her harlotries, and she saw men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion. In other words, just apply it to our TVs, because it really does apply, right? When we see things, it's the lust of the eyes. It's the distraction from God. They wanted to be like these people, you know, great and mighty and powerful, and, you know, build up their army and become more and more like them, rather than looking to God. And then verse 15, girded with belts on their loins, with flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like officers, like Babylonians in Chaldea, the land of their birth. When she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. Now, this is what happens to us, right? There's nothing wrong with owning a TV or owning a computer, but I'm telling you, when we start lusting after all these things in the world and they become more important to us than God, what does James say about that? Well, he says this in James chapter 4. He says this, What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war with your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now listen to this, you adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So, I mean, I really do believe that we really have to watch ourselves, because it's so easy to start lusting after things and then they become more important to us than God. We always give God the lip service, but now what's in our heart? What's most important to us in our heart? That's what God is dealing with here. All right, that's the issue that he's really dealing with, and that's what he's dealing with these people. They became basically infatuated with all these things of the world and all these people of the world, and they want to emulate these people of the world and inculcate their values. And isn't this what's happening to us today? I don't care whether it's the TV or the cinema or the computer or all these things. How many people are forgetting God because they're getting so much involved in what? Frivolous amusements or pornography or any, and all these different things. Believe me, people end up turning from God and getting involved with this kind of stuff. And that's what was happening to Judah. Anyway, it says, she uncovered her harlotries, uncovered her nakedness, and I became disgusted with her as I had become disgusted with her sister. See, this is what happens, you know, because of the unfaithfulness that happens in our heart, right? It says, yet she multiplied her harlotries, remembering the days of her youth when she played the harlot in the land of Egypt, right? Way back then, she was basically seduced in Egypt before she even came into the promised land with some of their gods and their some of their practices, right? She lusted after their paramours. Now, what's a paramour?
Lover.
Yes, but what kind of lover? It's an illicit lover, okay? It's not your wife. It's an illicit lover. She lusted after their paramours, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys and whose issue is like the issue of horses. And that's pretty graphic, because it's what she's saying here is that Israel began to lust after the illicit lovers of Egypt, whose flesh was like the flesh of donkeys and whose issue was like the issue of horses, meaning that the flesh of donkeys means that they were in heat, all right? And the issue of horses, I mean, it's the ejaculation of the horse. It's almost like there's no end to it. But this is pretty darn descriptive, don't you think? I mean, this is the way God is describing what he's seeing in this nation. And in verse 21, it says, thus you long for the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians handled your bosom because of the breast of your youth. Therefore, Oholibah, thus said the Lord God, behold, I will arouse your lovers against you from whom you were alienated, and I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekah and Shua and Koa and all the Assyrians with them, desirable men, governors and officials, all of them officers and men of renown, all of them riding horses. They will come against you with weapons, chariots, wagons, and with a company of peoples, and they will set themselves against you on every side with buckler and shield and helmet, and I will commit the judgment to them, and they will judge you according to their customs. I will set my jealousy against you that they may deal with you in wrath. They will remove your nose and your ears, and your survivors will fall by the sword, and they will take your sons and your daughters, and your survivors will be consumed by the fire. Now that's pretty darn graphic, don't you think? Because this is God. God is always so poetic in the way he does things. In other words, the northern tribe put the Assyrians before God, or they really lusted after all the gods of the Assyrians, so God used the Assyrians to judge them. Now the southern tribe is doing the same thing with the Babylonians. They're inculcating all of these Babylonian values in their own system and their Babylonian gods and whatnot. So now God's just going to use the Babylonians to do a number on them. And I think it's kind of significant, because when these people were overrun by the Babylonians, they were pretty barbaric, and they would cut off people's noses and cut off people's ears. I know I was in Vietnam, and that took place over there, but it wasn't rampant like this John Kerry made it sound. You know what I mean? It wasn't like that. You know, he was saying, well, people were cutting off heads, cutting off noses, cutting off ears. You could always find that in any war, all right? But this was almost a common practice back then with the Assyrians. The Assyrians were just brutal. They would just flay people alive and pale their heads on poles. But the Babylonians did the same thing. They were cutting off people's noses and their ears, right? Now, what's the poetic justice in that? In terms of even being reduced to that, where some of these people had their noses cut off and their ears cut off. What's the significance to that spiritually?
Don't want to listen to me, guys.
Oh, outstanding. There it is.
Your ears, you don't want to discern between good and
exactly, exactly. See the poetic justice of this? In other words, we are told in Romans that that believing comes through hearing, hearing the word of God. Well, these people had heard the word of God over and over and over again, all the way from basically Abraham on down, but especially on Mount Sinai when God gave them their law through Moses. But how many times did Jesus say? 8 times in the book of Revelations, 8 times in the Gospels, he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Well, how many people are listening to God today? You know, they've tuned God out. They've tuned the voice of God out. They really have. And this is what happened to Israel. They tuned him out. Same thing with their nose. Our nose, okay, it's used for smell, obviously. Interesting thing about the nose, you could plug up the nose and then you're not going to be able to taste. You plug up your nose good enough, you could probably bite into an onion and think it's an apple. So that's what happens when we lose our discernment. Then we can feed on all kinds of very unhealthy things. I mean, if you took a rotten egg and you didn't have any smell, I mean, that thing is atrocious, isn't it? You could put up to you, well, there's nothing wrong with this, and then eat it. That's what happens when your smell goes, right? Well, this is what happens when we do not discern. So people are not discerning the truth today because they do not want to obey the truth. And they're not listening to God's word because they don't want to obey God's word. So the same thing with these people. Then, when their enemies came down, they were barbaric. They cut off people's ears and cut off people's noses. And then what happened here says, they will remove your nose and your ears, and your survivors will fall by the sword. They will take your sons and your daughters, and your survivors will be consumed by the fire. This is exactly what is about to take place in Judah. In verse 26, and they will also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewels. Now that's poetic too, because what are our clothes spiritually?
Covering our sinfulness.
The righteousness of Jesus Christ. And didn't I just read earlier in chapter 16 of Ezekiel where God said he covered them with all these expensive clothes? So now, you know, he's going to take them away. They're going to be marched off buck naked, half of them, you know, into captivity. And then in verse 27, thus I will make your lewdness and your harlotries brought from the land of Egypt to cease from you, so that you will not lift up your eyes to them or remember Egypt anymore. Now, that applies to us today. People can read this and say, well, this is ancient history. This is boring, bland history. It's got nothing to do with anything. I say, no, because all scripture is given to us for our example, you know, for our reproof, for our edification, for our understanding. And this is what God is saying here, man. This is what's going to happen to this nation. We are going to really reap the whirlwind because we've sown to the wind for so long. And verse 28, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will give you into the hand of those whom you hate, into the hand of those from whom you were alienated. There's so many people in this country who are just undermining this country in every way, shape, or form. Well, this is what God is doing to us. It's like these are just termites just gnawing at the very foundations of this country. And this is a judgment from God. And verse 29 says, they will deal with you in hatred, take all of your property, and leave you naked and bare. And the nakedness of your harlotries will be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotries. In other words, what God had told them in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he said, man, when you get into this land that is flowing with milk and honey, you get into this land with all of these houses and all of these wells and these cisterns, and you got all these fruit trees and all of this prosperity, he says, be very, very careful. He says, beware, lest you forget the Lord your God. And what was the antidote that God gave to them to say, this is the only way you're going to remember me in your prosperity? What did he say to them? Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says, you got to read my words. You got to study my words. You got to talk about me when you rise up and when you walk along the way and when you sit down to have a meal. You got to talk about me all the time and talk about my word all the time. Otherwise, your prosperity is going to make you forget me. And this is exactly what's happened in this country. So God is saying to these people here, I'm going to take it all away from you now. And God has taken it all away from us right now, isn't he? Mm-hmm. It's a shame what's happening to us. And verse 30 says, these things will be done to you because you have played the harlot with the nations, because you have defiled yourself with their idols. See, it's what happens. We just get so enthralled in the things of the world that we don't have time for God. But we give God mental assent. That's the thing that Paul talked about in Timothy 3. I don't have time to read it right now, but he names those 19 different adjectives to describe what men will be like in the last days in terms of being lovers of money and selfish and haters of good and conceited and reckless and all these different things. But he said at the very end, he said they would hold to a form of godliness. In other words, they'll claim to be spiritual, right? And even though they're living like hell. And verse 31 says, you have walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will give her cup into your hand. Now that cup of judgment, right? Thus saith the Lord God, you will drink your sister's cup, which is deep and wide. You will be laughed at and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horrors and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. See? God's no respecter of persons, even though they had the temple down there, right? Even though God dwelt down there, even though her name means my tent is in her, God is going to deal with her now. And he's going to deal with this country too, I guarantee it. And this cup of judgment, and there's always two cups. One is the cup of iniquity, and then when it gets to a certain point and it begins to overflow, then it's going to collide with God's cup of judgment. It happens every time. Remember what Jesus Christ, when he was basically nailed to the floor of Gethsemane, before they nailed him to the cross, he said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But there was no other way, because the Bible tells us very clearly that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So Jesus Christ had to drink that cup to the last dregs so that we would not have to drink it in terms of going to hell. This is the cup. And in verse 34 says, you will drink it and drain it, then you will gnaw its fragments and tear your breast, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. In other words, they're going to drink it not just to the last dregs, but they're just going to eat the cup. This is how bad it's going to get for them. Verse 35, therefore thus saith the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, bear now the punishment of your lewdness and your harlotries. Is this not all we have done to God in this country? I don't care what these fools tell you. We have basically thrown God behind our back. We have forgotten him, right? We've cast him behind our back. What is that? That's pretty descriptive. What does that really show? When you cast God behind your back, it not only shows a type of arrogance and contempt, but it's saying, hey man, you're not telling me what to do. I'm not following you. I'm going my own way. We've thrown them out of our schools about 50 years ago. Look at our schools. They're totally ruined. Destroyed. Right? We said, we don't want you in here anymore. We threw them out of his ear. We cast them behind our back. And we've done the same thing with our judicial system everywhere we turn. And we're reaping a whirlwind. But that's what they did. That verse 35, therefore, thus saith the Lord, because you have forgotten me. Now, we've forgotten God. And people say, well, we haven't forgotten God. I say, baloney. All we've done is just turn God into a cuddly mascot. And we just say, hey, man, you stay in your place. Don't call us, we'll call you. Don't put any demands on us. That's what we've done to God. So that's just forgetting God. And it says in the Psalms that God says, I'm going to turn the nations into hell, the ones that forget me. He's not messing around. Because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, bear now the punishment of your lewdness and your harlotries. Moreover, the Lord said to me, Son of man, will you judge Ohola and Oholibah? Then declare to them their abominations. See, that's what's not happening in our pulpits today. The pastors, ministers, and priests, and so many of the religious leaders, they will not deal with these hot-button issue items. They will not mention things that are happening all around us. They will not mention the abominations. They want people to feel comfortable in their sins. At least, somehow they're not going to get enough money in their collection plate, or somebody's going to turn on their heel in anger. But we really need some people in the pulpit who can say, you know what? We got to repent of all this murder of unborn children, man. We got to repent of all of our fornications and our adulteries and our homosexualities and all this stuff we're doing. We got to repent. But you don't hear that anymore, do you? But look what he's saying in that verse 36. Moreover, the Lord said to me, Son of man, will you judge Ohola and Oholibah? Then declare to them their abominations. Right? But the pulpits today, they're not declaring to people their abominations because they're too afraid. They're running scared. Verse 37. For they have committed adultery and blood is on their hands. Thus they have committed adultery with their idols and even caused their sons whom they bore to me to pass through the fire to them as food. Now, in other words, we've done the exact same thing. We've murdered over 55 million unborn children, and these people were throwing their sons and their daughters into the fire to their false gods, to Moloch and Malcolm and the rest of them, to get favor from the gods. Well, it's no different for us. If we murder an unborn child, we do it on the altar of convenience. That's just a flat-out truth. And don't give me this baloney about, well, what about, rape or incest or, the life of the mother, the health of the mother. I say this. When it comes to the health of the life of the mother, that's acceptable before God because, it's basically you're trying to preserve her life. But even if we went as far as just say, okay, this is the limit, the life of the mother or rape or incest, if we limited ourselves to those categories, I would think God would be far, far, far more merciful to us. But 99% of the abortions that are committed are just out of convenience. And then it says here in verse 38, again, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary. On the same day, they have profaned my Sabbath. For when they had slaughtered their children for their idols, they entered my sanctuary on the same day to profane it. And lo, thus they did within my house. In other words, they're doing the two-step. They offer their children to these false gods, and then they go into God's house. This happens today. People go into church even though they promote the destruction of the unborn. I don't know. I see this all the time. I'll go into church and I'll see bumper stickers, people voting for the very politicians that promote this kind of stuff. And I just don't understand that. And in verse 40 it says, furthermore, they have even sent for men to come from afar to whom a messenger was sent. And lo, they came for whom you bathed, painted your eyes, and decorated yourselves with ornaments, and you sat on a splendid couch with a table arranged before it on which you had set my incense and my oil. Now, just apply this today. In other words, look what the church is doing today. They will have prayer breakfasts, and then look at the people they invite to it. The politicians that jump in, they want to be part of this prayer breakfast. Now, why do these politicians want to be part of this prayer breakfast? And I'm talking about specifically the ones who are at war with God.
For votes.
Yeah, for votes. I mean, the church just says, hey, man, you're not coming in here. You got blood all over your hands, man. You're not coming in here. You're just going to be insulting the God of heaven. No, they don't have any guts to do that. So they want to do what? They want to bow down and cow down to these enemies of God, right? The church. And then it says, 42, it says, the sound of a carefree multitude was with her, and drunkards were brought from the wilderness with men of common sort, and they put bracelets on the hands of the women and beautiful crowns on their heads. Then I said concerning her who was worn out by adulteries, will they now commit adultery with her when she is thus? But they went into her as they would go into a harlot. Thus they went into Ohola and to Oholibah, the lewd women. In other words, these surrounding nations, they just used and abused them, right? And this is what's happening today. The government will just use and abuse the church, believe me. And the church is just going to fall down and roll over. And verse 45, but they, righteous men, will judge them with the judgment of adulteresses and with the judgment of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands. Now that's us to a T, because what God is saying is this, is that righteous men will judge them with the judgment of an adulteress. Now what's that? What does that mean? And with the judgment of women who shed blood. What was the penalty in the Old Testament for adultery or for murder?
Stoning.
Yeah. Of course, that doesn't apply today in terms of, Jesus Christ set that straight with the woman who caught in adultery. But he did say, go and sin no more. And so now we're just promoting the sin. And it talks about a woman who sheds blood. Well, all these women that get abortions, they're shedding their blood of their unborn children. And I will say this very clearly, okay? Any woman's had an abortion, that's not an unforgivable sin. But we got to go up to it. We got to come before God and just confess this sin and beg His pardon for this sin and forsake this sin. So I'm not trying to, make anybody feel bad, because we're all sinners and we all need to repent, darn it. That's the bottom line. And verse 46, for thus saith the Lord God, bring up a company against them and give them over to terror and plunder. That's what God did to judge them. And I'm telling you, He's doing that to us today. And it's going to happen all over this world. And verse 47, the company will stone them with stones and cut them down with their swords. They will slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. And if we've murdered over 55 million children in this country so far, believe me, God is not winking at this. there's going to come a payday. Believe me, there's coming a payday. And, you know, unless we repent of this horrendous crime, we are going to be judged severely. I mean, I'm telling you, whole cities are going to go up in smoke. And I'm not a prophet, all right? I'm not making any prediction. I'm just reading God's words, amen? If God did this to them, what is he going to do to us? I mean, just do the math. In verse 48, thus I will make lewdness cease from the land, that all the women may be admonished, and not commit lewdness as you have done. Your lewdness will be requited upon you, and you will bear the penalty of worshiping your idols. Thus you will know that I am the Lord God. And, you know, just concluding this chapter, in other words, this is the way God is going to put an end to all their wickedness, as he's basically going to, you know, judge them to the point where now they're going to be thrown out of the land. All right, he's going to put an end to all their idolatry, and then when that happens to them, they're going to know that the Lord is God. Now, what does that mean? I'm telling you, when we see the hand of God in something, I don't care whether it's a hurricane, a tornado, if it's an earthquake, any of these natural disasters, people sense this is God doing this. They will know that I am the Lord when this happens, right? When a whole city starts going up in smoke, they will know that this is God behind it. But it says in the book of Amos, if calamity strikes a city, has not the Lord done it? See, everybody knew in their heart, man, this is something spiritual, even though they couldn't identify it, right? They know. We know. You know, when we see the hand of God, we know it. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
No.